I believe the words of the song we just sang, don't you? Heaven will surely be worth it all. And whatever it is that we must endure, plus all of the blessings that we get to enjoy in this life, all of that will be wonderful when we look on back on it from the viewpoint of heaven itself. Thank you for being here this morning as we come together to prepare ourselves for heaven and honor the God who made a way for us to go there. We're thankful for your presence. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you can be here to honor Jesus. As you see on the screen, our lesson title this morning is Embracing the Distinctiveness of the Church. And the title is probably a little bit too narrow, as I'd really kind of like us to think about embracing distinctiveness generally in our personal lives and when it comes to the church as well. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, the King James Version reads, as Paul writes to Titus about Jesus, he says, "He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." The King James Version using the word peculiar in those passages is not doing the translation a disservice whatsoever. It is a good translation of the original. In the New King James Version, instead of peculiar, it says special. And the English Standard Version, for instance, says one's God's own possession. Strong's Dictionary of Greek Words defines the particular word here this way: being beyond usual, that is special, one's own, or peculiar. We as Christians are to be beyond usual. We're to be special, different, peculiar. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when people have called me weird. I didn't always appreciate that, even though it was usually true. You've been called weird, peculiar, strange? Maybe so. Maybe people perceive you as being that way because you got a weird personality, man. Or you do things in a strange way. But what we're talking about here is being considered peculiar because of your relationship with the God of heaven, because of the way Jesus has changed your life to be non-conforming to this world. And so a Christian is always going to stand out in the world. He will be peculiar, special, different. Another word we might use is distinctive. Distinctiveness is that which distinguishes something from anything else. Christians are distinctive. As a holy, sanctified people, there is to be distinctiveness in the people of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul says, "Come out from among them," Christians, you are to come out from among them, the people of the world, "and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is clean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So, what the Bible really says is, yes, Christians are peculiar. They are separate. They are different. They are distinctive. And what we need to do is embrace that peculiarity. Embrace distinctiveness. But what we tend to do is try to deny it. We don't want to be singled out as being different. We want the world to see us as cool or culturally relevant. We want the world to see our fashion as in style. We want to see the world to see our speech as people who are well spoken and understanding of what we might call political correctness. But we need to embrace peculiarity. When we think about God's people then as a collective, as the church is a unique, distinctive body because it's made up of people who are unique and distinctive, who are peculiar and different. So the church must also be peculiar and different. Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28 says that the church of God was purchased with his own blood. The word church, as I'm using it this morning, is used in different senses in scriptures to refer to the collective of God's people. So I want to go through that a little bit. I read a little article by Doy Moyer the other day that I thought was pretty enlightening along this line. Thought I'd share this with you because we'll be talking about the distinctiveness of the church, and I want you to understand that in any sense we use the word church, the church is going to be distinctive in any sense that we use the word, and it can be used in different senses. So we think about the universal body of the saved. All people who are saved all over the world are added to the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. So here's the body of all of those who are saved, and that's the church. We are the body of Christ and members of it individually. So the entire body of Christ is made up of individual members. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27 teaches us that. The word church can also be used to refer to Christians in a given region. The English Standard Version in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up." So here the church is God's people collectively in this region. Now, in that region, whether you're talking about Judea or Galilee or Samaria, there's no meeting of that church in a physical building anywhere. It's just those people collectively who are God's people in that region. Then you think of the church as a local group, like the Eastside Church of Christ, for instance. You have a lot of local groups, collections of God's people meeting in localities for work and service. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul addresses his letter to Corinth, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. I want to focus on that passage just a minute with you. As Paul explains who it is that comprises that church that he's addressing at Corinth, he writes again, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. So there's the church. It's located in the city of Corinth. And he then writes to describe them further as those who are sanctified. What is sanctified? Well, it's set apart for a special purpose or use. It's purified, cleansed from the filth of the world. Again, much different from a worldly person or worldly people. These people were sanctified. They were set apart to be special, to be different. And what was different about them was that they are purified. They are called to be saints. They're not called to be rabble. They're not called to be worldly. They're called to be saints. And the word saints means literally holy ones. So if we are members of a church of Christ, like the Corinthians were, we are also sanctified and called to be saints, individually and collectively. Where am I going with this lesson? Well, here's where we're going. We're not trying to be like everybody else, individually or collectively. We at Eastside have no business wanting to find broad acceptance or commonality in the religious world around us. In fact, there would be a problem if it were the case that we weren't really any different from any other church. We're to be distinctive if we're the Lord's people. I think we spend a lot of time and effort in our individual lives, perhaps, trying to fit in to a religious world and a culture that we don't fit into. And that we're not supposed to fit into. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, to the church of the Thessalonians. He writes to the churches of Galatia, individual locations in the area of Galatia. And John writes to the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 1 and verse 4. And those churches are local groups. Local groups meet together in an assembly that is also referred to as the church, because the word church actually means assembly or group. So you have, for instance, in Corinth, this church at Corinth is described in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18 as coming together as a church. Coming together as a church. And then in chapter 14 and verse 23, if the whole church comes together in one place. So a church is in a location, it's a church in a city or area, but then it comes together to meet for worship and work. So what we've seen about the church is, and the use of that word, that there is one body, and there might be, thinking about that worldwide, and then you can think about, well, there are people of that body that are in regions. So you can think about it regionally, and you can think about it locally. There are people of that body that are in locations. But doesn't matter if you're talking about the church universally, regionally, locally, or meeting together in an assembly, you're always talking about individual people. The universal church isn't made up of churches. It's always made up of individuals. The regional church isn't made up of the churches. It's made up of individuals. Always made up of individuals. The church is distinctive in its design and in its very nature. Jesus declared that he would build his church. He says in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church." That declaration in and of itself makes his church distinctive. First of all, it belongs to him. Secondly, he built it. There's distinctiveness in that statement. If anyone builds or establishes a church, anyone else builds or establishes a church, it's not his church by definition. His church is distinctive in that he built it. The Lord established his church, allowed entry into it by those who believed and were baptized. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, Peter preaches this sermon, tells people that they need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins in verse 38. In verse 41, it tells us that those that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Who's the them? Well, this keeps on going on day after day, and it winds up that these people are praising God in verse 47, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved, the New King James Version says. So here you have the establishment of Christ's church, how it began and how people came to be a part of it. That's distinctive. If there's something else going on in the religious world today where people are becoming a part of a church, that the process is not that, it's something else, that's not the church of Christ. Here's the church of Christ. Here's this distinctive church that Jesus built. He himself, by God's design, is the head of the church, this universal body. As we saw already in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about the church being the body. In chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, he says that God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, Paul says, writing by inspiration, he says about Jesus that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What's the point here? any church that has any other head, including some governing board or body, cannot be this church, because this church is distinctively different from that. This church that we're reading about in Scripture, this church that belongs to Jesus, this church of which He is the head. Somebody else is the head of a church, that's not His church. Can't be. There's a difference. Now, I know there are a lot of people in the world, and I think there are some people maybe even in the body of Christ who think about this, well, it doesn't make any difference. Does it not? Are these not distinctive characteristics of the church of Christ, of His church, of His body? We need to be thinking about this in scriptural terms and understand how different what the Lord built and ordained and is the head of, how different that is from what men have come up with over the centuries. Whether you're talking about denominationalism or more about movements, Pentecostalism, evangelicalism, you know, whatever. That's all not what Jesus did. What Jesus did is different. What Jesus established, what He built, is distinctive. The church is distinct in that it stands for the truth. And I put "the" in all capital letters just to emphasize, you know, it's the truth. It's not a truth. It's not we have ours and you have yours. That's not truth. It's the truth, the singular truth, the whole truth, the truth that we find in Scriptures. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is to support the truth. The church is to be the foundation on which truth is upheld. The truth is found in God's Word. His Word is truth. And the church, distinctively and different from anything that might be in the world, upholds that truth. The church, therefore, is distinct from any human doctrine and practice that does not rest upon God's Word. It matters what the church believes and what the church teaches if it is to be distinctive. The church worldwide is to be united by a singularity of doctrine. What's Paul getting at in Ephesians chapter 4 when he encourages those Ephesians to strive for unity? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He describes the church in Ephesians chapter 4 as being one because it follows one doctrine. He describes those who are part of the church as being united because they're following one unique doctrine. Listen to this. "There is one body," Ephesians 4 and verse 4. "There is one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." It's the unity of the doctrine that unites us. And that is unique. That is special. That is peculiar in the world in which we live. In the world in which we live, people think, well, you can be a Christian and believe all kinds of different things, about all kinds of different things. You can be a part of the Lord's church and believe all kinds of different things about all of these things. But that's not what you see in Scripture. That's not what you see in the church that Jesus built, that we have pictured in the New Testament. Christ did all that He did for the church, as Paul goes on to explain in Ephesians 4, in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Yeah, the world is carried about by every wind of doctrine, but not the Lord's body. Christ has made it so His body won't be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful planning, but rather than that, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. The unity of the church is based on truth. Truth being taught, truth being believed, and truth being practiced. The same truth by everybody in the church. That's distinctive. That's different. The church is distinctive when we come to a local level in how it worships. It praises God in song. Overall, worship in the Lord's church is directed toward God. It demonstrates an adoration for Him and a love for Him by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, submitting to His will in worship rather than giving Him what we want to give Him. Worship involves giving God the things that please Him, that honor Him, that comply with His will and His wishes. And again, that's distinctive. So much of what you see going on in the world today, the religious world today, that's called worship, is invented by men to please men, to be entertaining to men. And that's not what you see in Scripture. You see Christians worshiping God by singing. And they sing, first of all, out of a heart that's filled with the Word of God. As Paul describes it in Colossians 3 and verse 16, he says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." So we start with the Word of Christ being in us. "In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So one of the things that we do as we sing is not only are we praising God and showing adoration for Him, but we're teaching and admonishing one another in the songs. The words to the songs that we sing have lessons in them, Bible truths that are plainly proclaimed, and that we encourage one another to believe and practice as we sing these songs. The Word of Christ dwells in us, and it's espoused and proclaimed in the songs that we sing, as we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, as we sing, we are playing the instrument of the heart and no other. We're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I don't have to tell you that that's peculiar in the world in which we live in today. That is not how most people worship God in song. But that's how He's praised in the church. That's His. That's distinctive and unique and peculiar and holy. Our giving is distinctive. You say, well, every religious group you go to takes up collection. Wants to get money from you in some way or another. Yeah, some way or another is a key there. They may try to sell things to get your money. They may own stocks, which they hope to, you know, will grow and make money that way. A lot of religious organizations and so-called churches do. That's not what the Lord's church does. They may spend that money on a lot of different things. They may own recreational facilities and all sorts of other things. But that's not what you've got the Church of Christ doing. They may be compelled to give. In some religious organizations, if you're going to be a part of that religious organization, you're going to be pressured to sign some kind of pledge card, maybe giving 10% of what you have or earn. Again, that's not what the Lord's church does. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, as Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their giving, He says, let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. The ESV says, not under compulsion. Nobody's making you do it. It's not because you signed a pledge. It's not some contract. It's something you're doing out of the freedom of your heart because you want to, because God loves a cheerful giver. And when we give for particular purposes. We're not going to just do any old thing with the money that we want to do or that we feel like doing because it's popular in the world or it makes us feel good or whatever it is, but we're going to be doing things with the funds that are given as a church that glorify God by following His pattern for the purpose of giving. New Testament churches gave to help needy saints. That was what Paul was writing about there in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, trying to get the Corinthian church to do as he had encouraged them back in 1 Corinthians 1:16, take up a contribution for needy saints. He says in 2 Corinthians 8, as he's comparing their efforts to some of the other churches, he says, we make known to you, this is chapter 8 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Well, what grace was bestowed on them? They were good givers. Verse 4, that they implored us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. What were they giving for? For saints. For saints who were impoverished. For saints who needed help. Paul talks about this contribution elsewhere, of course. Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. He says, it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So the church gives to help those who are poor and needy among the saints. The church gives to support the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Paul praises the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, you know, you Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They were praised for supporting Paul in his work. He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. So we have the preaching and teaching of the gospel being supported in the giving. And that's what the church will do. That's different from what other religious groups do. When we take the Lord's Supper, we take it on the first day of the week. Eric described to us this morning, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. That's the way they did it in the New Testament age. That's the way the Lord's church does it. Not on Thursday or Friday or Saturday. Not once or twice a year. But on each week that has a first day, taking it on the first day of that week. Prayer in the Lord's church is distinctive. It's different. It's different because of those who are praying and because of what they're praying about. You say, well, how is it different because of those who are praying? Aren't we all God's chillin', you know? No, we're not really all God's chillin'. We have become children of God by faith when we're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says. So that's how you become a child of God, by faith. We're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us were baptized into Christ, he goes on to say. And what that means is that when prayers are offered in the church, they're offered by people who are saints, people who are holy ones. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 4, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 4, we're given a view of heavenly things, and I understand, and you do too, that these are given to us in very symbolic language. But as John is explaining something that's going on in Revelation 8 and verse 4, he says that the prayers of the saints ascended before God. You ever notice that? the prayers of the saints. Well, what about the prayers of everybody else? Well, I don't know about the prayers of everybody else, but I know this. The prayers of the saints were ascending before God. You know what that means? That these who are called saints, holy ones, set apart, special and distinct people, they're the ones who get the attention of God in prayer. The prayers of the saints ascend before His throne. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, Peter was kept in prison. He was arrested by Herod and put in prison. But it says that constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Saints praying for Peter, and it had great effect. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who is born blind from his blindness. And as you read the story of John 9, you find out that that blind man was actually almost the only person in the whole story who was spiritually sighted, who could see the light. He saw the light. And one of the things the blind man says in explaining his miraculous healing, as he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him." Was the blind man wrong? I don't believe he was. Prayers that are offered by the church are special because they're prayed by saints. That's distinctive. That's different. The preaching that goes on in the church is distinctive. We already mentioned 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 when Paul wrote to Timothy, who is a preacher of the gospel, and he tells Timothy, he's writing to him, "So you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So Timothy has something that he's supposed to do, some things he's supposed to do in the church, and also some things he's not supposed to do. But what's Timothy supposed to do? What is his work as an evangelist? Paul tells him, among other things, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, "I urged you, when I went to Macedonia, to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." One of the things, Timothy, that you're going to do if you're going to be preaching in the church of the living God is you're going to tell people not to teach any other doctrine. Not to teach anything other than that which you received from Jesus through His apostles and prophets. He says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word." Preach the word. "Be urgent, in season, out of season, rebuke, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Titus was also a preacher who established and organized churches. Titus was told in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." There's a peculiarity, a specialness, a distinctiveness to the preaching and teaching that's to go on in the church. One who serves as an elder in the church, and that's something else that's distinctive. I'm not going to talk about that much, but in the church, in local churches, elders are the ones who oversee them. And they're appointed according to a pattern that's given to us and according to qualifications that are given to us in Scripture. Titus is told to do that in churches, to appoint elders according to that pattern. But one of the things he's told about elders in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 is that they should be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. In other words, there's again special teaching, doctrine. It is distinctive, it is peculiar, that an elder must be informed about and make sure the congregation knows about. I hope we understand this morning that we are to be distinctive. We are to be peculiar. We could carry this same principle on, and maybe I will in a future lesson, into our personal lives. But I want us to understand this morning that if we're going to please God as a church, we can't be like every other church. It shouldn't bother us in the least that we're different. Don't let it bother you. Well, why can't we have a piano? Why can't we have a praise band? You know, I think people sometimes leave the Lord's body because, well, they're doing this thing over there that I like with recreation, and here they've got a fellowship hall, and here they've got this fancy music, and here they've got... We're not trying to be like everybody else. We're trying to be like the Lord wants us. And it should not bother us in the least that we're not like everybody else. It doesn't matter. We're trying to please the Lord. The early church had a standard of doctrine and a standard of worship. And that's the standard we're trying to go by. In Acts 2 and verse 42, after those who gladly heard Peter were baptized for the remission of their sins, and there were added to them about 3,000, it says of these people that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There was a steadfastness. Understanding the biblical concept of the church, I think, is important for every believer. It's not merely an academic exercise. It's not simply a matter of, you know, justifying what we're doing anyway. But it's a matter of eternal significance. The church is not just, folks, it's not just an organization like a club that you join. That's not what the church is. The church is a spiritual body that you become a member of. It is a kingdom that you become a citizen of. It is a family that you become a child in. You're born into it through faith in Christ. It's a relationship with God and others. It's a fellowship. You become, as a result of this, a peculiar person and part of a distinctive, peculiar group. As the kids might say, that's the deal. That's what it is. God's reaching out His hand to you today to come be a part of the body of His Son, His family, His kingdom, His church. And like those on the day of Pentecost so long ago, if you this morning have gladly received the word that you too can believe in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins and come into the body, the church, even today, if you've received that word gladly, why not do that? We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.